Continuing on, we're in chapter 6. We're on the basic 6 foundational teachings. And verse 2 now, he says, of instructions, Richard's teaching, about washings or baptisms and the laying on of hands. We'll read the whole verse because we'll go there later. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Okay, the teaching about washings or baptism. When one turns to the Lord through repentance and faith, which we just talked about, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, removes all the past sins and puts the person in right standing. He washes or cleanses their spirit from the sin. Hebrews later tells us our conscience is sprinkled by the blood and our past sins are not held against us. See, that's the important thing of when we first turn to the Lord. He removes everything in the past and he gives us the ability by the Holy Spirit living in us when we are led of him and obey him that we don't have to continue under the power of willful sin anymore. Okay? Things that are not willful, we're in the process of sanctification. God does not expect ultimate perfection instantly. He expects us to move toward it, but the gross and wicked sins are to cease immediately. That's what a new spirit is. It is a cleansed spirit. The spirit of man is not totally different. It's still part of the personality. And it's joined with Christ's Holy Spirit. It's the union of the two. We're still who we are, but God simply removes the sin. That's how he cleanses us from past sins. When he cleanses us as his temple, then he can indwell us. If he does not cleanse us, he would not indwell us. See, he's the Holy Spirit. He must abide in a holy temple. Okay, and that's our spirit and mind and body that he's talking about. So this is a spiritual action. So what happens is when a person is born again, turns to the Lord, God immediately washes him. This is a spiritual thing. And water baptism is simply a outward sign of what has transpired, that a person has turned to the Lord. It was like circumcision of the old covenant. When a person, excluding the children that were put into the covenant because of the system at the time, anybody converted to Judaism, he converted first, and then he was circumcised. See, he made his commitment, his duty, and his belief, and then the sign was, oh, now you have become a Jew. Abraham was righteous by faith while he was uncircumcised. And then because he trusted the Lord and obeyed him, he became circumcised. This was Paul's main doctrine to refute the Jews who thought they had a privilege because they were merely circumcised. He told them they weren't true Jews. Jesus said their father was the devil. See, so the outward didn't mean nothing if it wasn't a change of heart. So when a person turns to the Lord and the Holy Spirit deals with them, regenerates them, cleanses them, that is the spiritual washing. The water baptism is an outward sign. It saves no one, but it is a commandment to do it as a sign to the world and to Christians that you have turned to the Lord. It's a public statement that you're not ashamed of your Christianity or the Lord. Okay, this is basically what it means. It was the outward sign. Ritual water baptism has no value if something has not happened to the spirit and mind of the person. See, in many denominations, they baptize you at 12 or older, and even in the Roman system, they don't think you can really be a Christian until that happens. Well, that's false doctrine. They base everything on rituals that have no standing in Scripture. So we see that there's an important place for baptisms, or some call them washings, okay? Ritual has value. I've had people that have been turned to the Lord, and 3 or 4 years later, they haven't been baptized. I say, well, you're disobedient. You better obey the Lord. You might open you up to demonic influence. What is the reason for this laziness? I've told people who've backslidden and come back to the Lord, you need to be rebaptized. Well, I was baptized as a child. I said, yeah, but you've been a sinner since then, and you've been a backslider. That baptism don't count no more. As a person that needs to be born again, you need to be baptized again. If you turned your back on the Lord and went back to the world, if you come back, you've got to come back the same way. So I tell them, well, do I have to do that? I said, you need to do what the scripture says. You don't need to be arguing points and principles when the scripture is very plain. If you've confessed Jesus as Lord, be baptized. Okay? And then I don't argue with them no more. If they don't want to deal with it, like Paul said, if they want to be ignorant, let them be ignorant. They open themselves up to demonic influence because God commands it. Okay. See, people think they can vote on these matters. Oh, I'll wait till it's convenient. And a lot of these churches, oh, we only baptize every 3 months, 6 months. I've told people, go down to the river and get baptized. Let someone baptize you in your bathtub. There's no scriptural principle that you're to wait months and months and months. In the early church and the book of Acts, when people came to the Lord, they were baptized that very day. They looked for water, whether it was a pool, whether it was the river or a stream. They took it and they understood it rightly. This is nothing to delay. We need to move on this. And it's only to be done one time unless you turn from the Lord. So I would think it shouldn't be that much of a problem for people. And then we have, it says washings here. There are other forms of baptism, the washing of feet. Some denominations make this a part of their doctrine. I don't think it needs to be, but it's nothing wrong if you want to wash people's feet. It symbolized the daily cleansing of the Christian. As we walk and live in this world, we pick up the filth of the world. We are tempted. We pick up things. And that's why the Lord's Prayer said, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin again. We realize we're not in perfection. We realize that we fail at things and we must keep short accounts and not allow these things to build and harden us that turn us ultimately from true Christianity. So people need to deal, and we need the daily washing. How is this done? By confession of sin to the Lord. And this is why at night or in the morning, people, Christians pray and seek the Lord, and the Holy Spirit convicts us. Well, you did this yesterday. You need to deal with it. And we need to. And see, that's the daily washing that we do by confession. And then the Holy Spirit says, he that confesses his sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, that does not mean when we've just come to the Lord. See, a lot of people just quote that when they came to the Lord. No, that's a principle that applies to the Christian all the time. Because in the world, we pick up things. We fail at various things. Even the Apostle James says, in many things we offend all. Sometimes our sin is obvious. Sometimes we insult and offend people. We're not aware we're doing it. And therefore, God deals with us different level on these things. And that's why James said, but if you guard your tongue, you're a perfect person. Because he understood it's the tongue that causes most of the offense to people in the world. If we kept our mouth shut, we would have less problems. We would have less offenses. But even then, no matter what you do, there are going to be people who find fault with you. Well, that person never speaks. He never says anything good. They find fault with you for that. But that's why he said he was given a general principle. In many things, we offend all. And so we pick up stuff, living in a wicked world, living around such filth and darkness. Remember it said that righteous Lot, his soul was vexed, was grieved and troubled by the wickedness around him. And that's why the Lord let him out of Sodom. He was so overwhelmed, but he did not give in to it. And God said, I'm going to deliver you. The angel said, come on, I'm going to take you out because God's going to destroy this wicked place. But it said he was vexed. He was troubled and grieved because he was a righteous man. And when a person's holy and righteous, they do not like these things around them. They do not like the filth of the world, though the garbage that demons get people to do, okay? And then there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is for service, and it was by, we will see the next word, the laying on of hands many times, but it was for ministry and service that God gave boldness and power for Christian ministry. So that was another baptism, if you will. And then he says, and on the laying on of hands, it complements the baptism. Even when people were baptized in water, someone did it for them. They didn't baptize themselves. Often when people received the baptism of the Spirit, as Paul did, it was by the laying on of the hands of the spiritual in the gathering. And often there was prophetic word or confirmation of ministry or God's, what he wanted done in that person. So that went by the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands was for the spiritual and local gatherings to appoint people to various positions, letting people know they're recognized by the church as a whole. But as someone said, if the people aren't spiritual, you've got empty hands on empty heads. Denominational commissions don't mean nothing to God if the people aren't spiritual. If you've got novices running the show, none of this is confirmed by the Lord. He's not even interested in it. So we're talking about when there were true Christians together and there were some spiritual people there. It's getting far less and less. So he's saying the laying on of hands to impart the Holy Spirit, to impart various gifts or confirmations. Often when people, for healing, they were told to let the elders call and let them lay hands on them. See, impart the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes when demons were cast out of people, they laid hands on them and drove the spirits out of them. So this was the foundation of the imparting of spiritual life and power through the laying on of hands of those called or gifted to do such. Okay. Then he speaks of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. The resurrection of the dead. All Christians will be resurrected to life as the Lord himself had. Somehow, our resurrection shall not only be spiritual, but bodily. The mortal shall put on immortality, but we shall have a body likened unto the Lord, which started off as an earthly body and was transformed into something entirely different. And that's what's going to happen to the Christian. The Christian will put on immortality. He's promised life, that's part of his inheritance, in heaven with the Lord and the Father forever. This is what we look forward to. Paul said, I will do anything to attain to the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection of the saint. See, if we have no resurrection, Paul himself said, if in this life only we have hope, he said, then I would eat, drink, and be merry. Even the great apostle said, if there is no resurrection, if there is no reward, then live it up. Live it up and do what you want. What does it matter? But then he said, this is foolish thinking, because there is a resurrection, and there's a resurrection also for the damned. Okay? So eternal judgment. He's telling us most religions, most false religions do away. Most false Christian doctrines, they like to do away with God's judgment. Oh, we don't believe in a God of wrath. Oh, a good God, a loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell. Well, it's astounding. He's going to send most adult humans to hell. Not his will, but he's going to do it because of their wickedness and their refusal to turn to the Lord. Eternal judgment, everlasting judgment. All will be judged and resurrected to either everlasting life or everlasting damnation. I firmly believe when people speak of the judgment seat of Christ, we're not being judged there for sins or anything. We're going to be rewarded. Our judgment is in this life. The Christian is judged on the cross. He is judged in this life by the Lord's chastisement and grievously at times being afflicted and punished. Before without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. He need not be judged in the next life because it's going to be happening here. And those who do not produce the holiness and obedience will not make it into heaven. But the judgment of the believer is for rewards, rank and file in heaven. Okay? But the damned shall be resurrected, and they shall be given a body, a spiritual body fit for eternal punishment. Every idle word that men speak, this doesn't apply to Christians, this applies to the people of the world. Every idle word that they speak, they shall give an account of in the day of judgment. And for the Christian, the least thing he does for someone in the right attitude, in the name of Christ, it says he shall not lose his reward. See, God remembers every good thing that a person does that's in Christ, because it was Christ helping him do it. He didn't do it on his own. He did it by authority, the name of the Lord, and by the influences of the Holy Spirit. And if he didn't, as we said, it's wood, hay, and stubble. It won't make it in the next kingdom anyway. But the wicked shall be resurrected, and every sin they ever committed shall be held against them, and exact retribution, vengeance, and judgment shall be measured out to them. So this is the foundations of Christianity. So when ministers will not preach the wrath of God, hell, judgment, they are false shepherds. And there's a multitude out there that won't. Oh, well, I had a minister tell me one time, well, I only speak of the good things. I said, well, that's because you're a false shepherd. His mouth dropped and he didn't know what to say. See, he was highly held in his great denomination. I could mention it and you would know it. He was highly honored in his 80s. He still had a good sound mind, even though it was corrupt. He couldn't. I see nobody probably ever told him that in his life. He was so shocked that someone had said, you're on your way to hell. But I told him, yeah, you're a false shepherd. And, you know, I almost had to laugh. And I said, well, you won't preach on hell. And he said, well, I bet you're glad everybody's going to hell. I said, God seems to be glad that the wicked are going, because the righteous, Proverbs says, rejoices when the wicked are judged. As long as they're alive, he'll give them hope. But once he sends them to hell, he won't give them a second thought. That's the wrath of God, the eternal consequences. What did the scripture say in the new heaven and the new earth? And the smoke of their torment shall ascend before the Lamb forever and the angels. They shall see, not the wicked themselves. They shall see the smoke come up and know that the wicked angels and humans are bearing the wrath and torment of God that they justly reserve, and that God's holiness is upheld in the universe. That's what it means. So when we preach Christianity, we have to speak of the consequences of not following the Lord. While most of adult humanity will end up in the lake of fire, and because mainly of their sins and rebellion, at some level, they've rejected truth. You would think, would you not, that there would be a lot more admonishment and warning from ministers in the dark age we live in, a little more talk on wrath and hell and judgment, since most people are going there. You would think so, wouldn't you? But, oh, no, we don't want to scare people. We don't want to offend people. Well, then you're a false shepherd. That's what I tell them. You're more worried about what people think. It's called being fearful and unbelieving. It's a coward. And, by the way, the first two groups mentioned that will be cast into the lake of fire are the cowards and the unbelieving. The word fearful meant cowards. That's who going into the lake of fire first, and that's interesting. Okay, so these false shepherds will be judged more sternly for not speaking the truth and for not giving God's whole counsel. Oh, there's many who will give counsel. It's not the whole counsel, see? They won't give what's offensive. I had this friend of mine once met one of these world famous ministers out of California. I'd mentioned his name. You'd need to know who he is. And he asked him one day, he saw him and ran to him, and being a seminary student himself, he said, Dr. So-and-so, he said, how come I never hear you preach on judgment or sin? And he looked at him so seriously and so kindly. He said, well, son, I would never speak on anything that would offend anybody. That man's in hell now. And thousands that listen to him are in hell, and probably thousands more will be joining. See, he decided, I'll preach the kind of gospel I want. Well, that will get him nowhere at the day of judgment. So moving on, and this we will do. What will we do? We will press on. We will try not to keep laying this same foundations to the same people. He means not so much the teaching, but they have to go through these things again. They have to be born again. They have to revert back to maturity because they've sunk into being a novice. That is a form of backsliding, and God will not tolerate it for so long. That's why he gives the admonishment and the warnings of what's going to happen. I say it over and over again. God has no baby Christians that are 10 or 20 years old. They got a false gospel. They sat in churches that never gave them the truth. Or somewhere in their heart, they refused to obey the Lord on simple matters. Most of the time when I counseled years ago, 90% of it was, you know what it was? It was unforgiveness. Well, I could never forgive that person. You're supposed to be a Christian. Even a person's not a Christian. Scripture says, give place to wrath. You ain't even got to deal with that. You turn it over to God. But if it's a true Christian and they ask forgiveness, you have to forgive them or you put yourself under judgment. Isn't it interesting? Well, it shows you that they're not spiritual and that they're harboring ill will and they need to deal with it. And then they wonder why they never go on spiritually. And wonder why the Lord never speaks to me or gives me anything. That's because you won't deal with your sin. He has nothing to say to you. And that's how these people are led into false teachings and false doctrine. They look for something else because God won't give them what they want. So they go look for something else, and God will accommodate them. He'll send a lying spirit to them. So that's why it's so important for the Christian to maintain his daily walk and not become hardened to God's dealings or to his own sins and failures. So he says, so we will move on. We will do this. But notice the condition. If God permits. Now the apostle says, we will press on to maturity if God permits. God will not permit some to move on until there's proper restoration of the backslider, and there's repentance that is done properly, and the foundation is clearly understood. See, people cannot go on, and God will not let them go on spiritually. As we said, oh, they'll go on intellectually, and they'll still study scripture, but they just don't really go anywhere spiritually. They impress people with the knowledge. Some go to seminary. As some people say today, more likely cemetery, because they come out worse than when they went in. Denominations as a whole are false. God will not uphold them. He does not recognize them. He recognizes the individuals who are spiritually mature in any gathering. But all denominations do is elevate their own systems, elevate what they think's important at the expense of sound scripture that should be more important. See, that's the danger. And then the next generation just takes up the same old thing like the Pharisees did. And by the time it goes through several systems, you just have traditions of men being propagated by often people who aren't even saved and systems and administrators that know nothing about spiritual things. And that's the way it is. The body of Christ is one body. The body of Christ are those who are true Christians who follow the Lord. It has nothing to do with denomination, organization, or institution. Okay? And so we move on. Verse 4, It's an important scripture here because it's going to show us, too, that most of these Hebrews that Paul's talking to, they're not on the end of falling away without coming back. And we'll clarify that. But he wants them to know there's a possibility. So he lays the foundation properly. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, they've been born again is what it means. They've been convicted and enlightened with the truth. They have received the Holy Spirit and salvation because they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. An unbeliever and a sinner is not made a partaker of the Holy Spirit. So he wants us to know that we're true Christians. Verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. They have matured in it. They have rightly handled it, rightly divided it. They understand these deep things. And the powers of the age to come. They've experienced the ministries of the gifts, apostolic, prophetic gifts, evangelists. They were teachers. He's saying they advanced in Christianity. Okay. Verse 6 now. Well, before we go on, the next verse 4 and 5, we're going to see that these are hard but needful warnings. These two verses describe not a professing Christian, not a nominal Christian, or a person who has never been a true Christian. These words imply a person who was born again, walked in the Spirit, and was used supernaturally by God and power, and understood the mysteries of the kingdom. We could say a real deep person, okay? A very deep Christian. Then verse 6, see, because we have to connect it. And if they fall away is not the context. The actual rendering is, and having fallen away. Well, see, that refutes Calvinism, once saved, always saved, because it says they were, and then they fell away. He says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. He's saying it's impossible to get them saved. This entry is a hard word. Since they again, notice that word again we've seen, crucify Christ to themselves, the Son of God, or crucify to themselves the Son of God, and they put him to an open shame. Scripture later says they insult the Spirit of grace. Okay? Why, with no one can be saved without him. Okay. And having fallen away from Christ. Now, some of the Galatian Christians needed to be born again, because they did fall away. Some of the Laodiceans, the scripture Jesus said, or many of them, they were naked. They had no righteousness, which meant they were not saved anymore. The individuals he was talking, they were shameful and naked. They did not have righteousness of Christ, therefore they were not Christians. They were unsaved. And he is outside the church, knocking on the door. He said, I'm not in you, but I'm giving you opportunity to come back. So it shows us that the good part is with the Galatians, with the Corinthians, with the Laodiceans, that backsliders came back to the Lord, that people who lost their salvation came back to the Lord. So here he's talking about a particular class of people, those who apparently went very deep with God. He wasn't talking about babes or novices or young people, the young in the Lord, and not reaching the Father spiritual state. He implies that if some have gone very deep with God, and they cannot come back. See, for two reasons. One, they harden themselves. Two, and God hardens them. See, so he's given them a warning that there's a danger that if you knowingly, and see, he was warning the Hebrew Christians, because there were some deep ones that all of them were babes. If you go back to Judaism, God may not offer you grace anymore. See, he's given them a warning. He has nothing else to give you. And if you go that far in insulting after being twice crucifying Christ, you may not find, or in some cases, said they would not or could not be saved. So the apostle is speaking of turning away from Christ to go back to Judaism, thus rejecting Christ as the Lord. Now here, not a Christian that falls into sin. We're not talking about Christians who fall into sin and get rebuked and corrected and disciplined by God or the body of Christ or whatever. They're told to come back. In general, God invites the backslider to come back to him. So we have proof in Galatians. We have proof in the Corinthians. We have proof in the Laodiceans that God offered them and some came back to him. So we can see that this one scripture does not apply, as some people believe. Well, any person who backslides can never come back to the Lord. You cannot find that. See, you have to stretch to get that. And so therefore, the heresies and the once saved, always saved people say, well, it can't mean that because you can't really turn away from the Lord. So this must mean something else. The hallmark of false teaching is it doesn't mean that. It really doesn't mean that. See, what it means is they don't want to accept it for what it says, so they have to explain it away and to their own damnation and their own judgment. When I used to counsel, many people call me and think they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And I say, well, I doubt it after listening to them. And just say, oh, am I? I said, of course the devil. I said, you're in sin. You're not obeying the Lord. He's going to lie to you, and it's easier to believe the lies. So just face the facts. I would warn them, though. I'd say, well, you've not blasphemed the Holy Ghost, but you might drop dead tonight in your bed. There's no guarantee. You're not under God's protection. You're not in the covenant because you're in gross sin, and you could be cut off any time. That was usually enough to say, well, I think I need to get right with the Lord. I said, well, I would. I wouldn't let another night go by. Airplane can crash into your house. God is guaranteed only to enter into affairs of his children. Or when his children are praying for people, God can hold off judgment or intervene in providential affairs. But as a whole, he lets the course of nature and the laws of the world run their course. And many people die in car wrecks, heart attack, various things. It's not that God ordains it. He just doesn't interfere. But with the Christian, he has to give his permission to allow that person to die. Because if their work's not finished or he has something to do, it's not his plan. But Christians can still miss God and get second and third best. But he still has to give his consent. But of the wicked, he allows nature to run its course. So that's why I told this person, well, you haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit, but you could surely drop dead tonight. So I would deal with these things and get right and be able to go to sleep at night in a peaceful state. Sometimes you'd get the results, and sometimes the person said, could I speak to another counselor? So he wanted to give him one that would tell him how secure he was, and he was once saved, always saved, you know. That's what he was after. Okay. And so we see that it's a true Christian turning away from Jesus as Lord and Savior. Those who have gone deep into Christ then have him fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. A very hard scripture. Much debated, much disputed. And again, I do not believe the apostle is speaking of babes, novices, and beginners, and those who've not gone real deep with the Lord. But those who have gone deep in spiritual matters and ministry, some believe this is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. When God gives much grace, man will answer for it if he fails in it. Okay, and that's true. The sin is crucifying Christ more than one time. See, all of us as sinners are held accountable for crucifying Christ. He died for the sins of the world. He died for our sins. Therefore, we crucified him. It was our sins that led him to the cross, that God would have to judge him as the sin offering. So for a person to turn away from the Lord, they crucify him again. Okay, so he's warning them. Again, I believe he's referring to those who've gone deep in these things. The blaspheming of Christ and the shame publicly the Father and the Holy Spirit are the only ones who can draw sinners or backsliders and give them grace and repentance. And another scripture, Paul said, I pray God will give them the gift of repentance again. He's just saying, I'm hoping that God will lead them to be born again, again. See, and coming to the Lord or returning to the Lord, it's never one-sided. God has to extend grace and favor. And man has to do his part to repent, confess his sins, and come back. It's never one-sided. But there are people and there are places, and we have examples in scripture, when God hardens himself toward a person, a nation, and he says, enough's enough. God will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he'll harden whom he'll harden. And so some of these people have gone so deep in power and grace, God can and will at times say, that's it. I will not mess with them. I'll make an example of them like he did Pharaoh, like he did King Saul. He did this to them. He held back his grace and mercy. He limited it. His holiness and justice finally said, I cannot allow my holiness and justice to be dealt with so. Mercy and grace now must walk away. See, he'll say, that's enough. They've been given enough. Remember, it was just one day when the children of Israel under Moses refused to obey God after God tested them 10 times, basically, and they wouldn't do what he told them and go in. And he rejected them. And he said, you'll wander for 40 years until the next generation's ready to go in. The next day they come back and said, we're ready to go in. We will do what the Lord says. And Moses said, oh, no, you won't, because God isn't offering it to you now. You will die. And they died. 40 years, they died. And it was only the younger. See, they missed it by one day. One day they missed it. And many people are in hell because they missed it by one day. Oh, I'm going to get right with the Lord sometime. I'm going to come back to the Lord. And then they drop dead of a heart attack or killed in a car wreck. See, they're living in an eternal regret. Oh, if I'd only done this. See, one day, God's grace and mercy has limits. And God determines the limits. And those who spurn much grace are storing up wrath. As Paul said, the sinner stores up wrath by not every day he does not repent. That one day God says, I will hold him accountable for all of it. I don't forget it. If grace is extended, then justice must hold. It's not done away with. See, so we have to understand that. So we will end the lesson here at verse 6. And we'll continue in the same avenue, the next verses in the next lesson. Give us spiritual understanding of the practical side of your word, Lord, that your holiness and justice does not override grace and mercy, and neither does grace and mercy and love override truth and holiness, that you're able to exercise these attributes collectively and individually, and you're able to extend mercy and withhold mercy. It's within your power and how those respond to your previous acts of grace. Give us the wisdom of this in Jesus' name. Amen.